Okay, since September 25th, coming up, is the Feast of Trumpets. It will be at, as we usually do, combined services at Statesville, North Carolina. Just want to mention that. It's Thursday. It's on a Thursday, September 25th. But I thought I'd like to sort of prepare ourselves for this holy day before it gets here. If you would turn to Leviticus 23 and verse 4. And it says, Leviticus 23 and verse 4, it says, "These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their seasons." And then it goes into, it lists each one of the holy days. Starts with the first day of unleavened bread, and then the last day of unleavened bread, and then Pentecost, trumpets, atonement, the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and then the last great day. Seven holy days. And sometimes it's easy to overlook that. You know, we have the weekly Sabbath that occurs every seventh day, but God also has seven annual holy days or Sabbaths throughout the year. Tells us who and what is God, what is God doing through mankind, what's it all about, what is the purpose of life. It's not just the Sabbath, but it's also the annual Sabbaths that God wants us to worship Him on. Now, these are the feasts of the Lord. Whose feasts are they? The feast of Jehovah, right, Lord, the Lord. These are the feasts of the Jews. These are the feasts, these are the Old Testament feasts. This is Old Covenant feasts. This is a feast for Joe down the street. It's not for you, though. No, it doesn't say that. It says, these are the feasts of Jehovah. So when we talk about whose feasts are they, well, they're God's feast. You know, they're someone else's feast if you don't want to keep them. You understand what I'm saying? All right, second thing it says, you shall have a holy convocation. Now, this is a service, people coming together on this holy day. One of the reasons we like to have a service at Statesville, because it's more people. It makes a better service. You know, if you were keeping the Feast of Tabernacles with three people, it just wouldn't be the same. I mean, it wouldn't be, you know, the inspiration probably wouldn't be as good. The music wouldn't be as good. So we like to come together on these holy days to have services. So a holy convocation. The third thing it mentions is that you are to proclaim them in their seasons. So we have like unleavened bread and Pentecost in the springtime, and then the rest of the holy days, trumpets, atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, in the fall season. But you're supposed to proclaim them in their season. So that's what we want to do today, is to talk about the holy days, and we're going to do something a little bit different. Came up with an idea, and I think it's good. Of course, you always think your own ideas are good, you know. We were going to have four speakers. Mike was going to help out on this, but he's feeling under the weather, so we'll miss his input on this. So we're going to have three speakers. The subject is trumpets, the Feast of Trumpets. So everybody knows what the subject is. And we're going to go about 15 minutes each, if you can believe that. Of course, Ansel said, there is no way Sandy is going to go 15 minutes. She said, did you tell him it's 15 minutes? Did you tell him it's a cutoff point? So, anyway, but before we get into it, I just want to set it up. If this uses one of your scriptures, that's okay. You can use it again. I'm going to use it again. Sandy's going to go first. Greg's going to go second. And I'm going to go last. I'm going to use this scripture again when I get back up here. But just to set it up, 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16 says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." The Feast of Trumpets pictures the most important event in world history, and that is the second coming of Jesus Christ. I mean, think about it. How powerful is this? I mean, this is some important stuff here. You know, it answers the question, and a lot of people struggle with this. It actually explains why the world won't end. There's a lot of people out there that just think that the world's going to end. I mean, it's just going to get so bad that it's going to be the end of the world, and everybody's going to just sort of die off, I guess. I have a article here written in 2004 entitled The Doomsday Church. I just want to share a little bit with you. It says March of this year, this was back in 2004, at the North Pole, they've opened a vast underground crypt more than 420 feet deep inside of a frozen mountain, declaring it ready to receive shipment of seeds from around the world. This is referred to as the Global Seed Vault, a deep cold storage cavern with rooms to hold some 4.5 million different kinds of seeds. The seed collection will be the ultimate backup in case we human beings do something really stupid. Now, how many of you believe that we human beings are going to do something really stupid? Well, we'll just, you know, at any time now, like have a worldwide nuclear war, cause massive climate change, or, you know, it lists a bunch of things that could happen. It is dubbed the Doomsday Vault. This seed bank will eventually be the repository of seeds from almost every variety of food crop known to mankind. You know, there's a lot of people that just sort of think, you know, the world's going to end. And this day explains, or the Feast of Trumpets that we'll be keeping on the 25th, explains why the world will not end. And that's good news. That is good news. So, first speaker, Sandy Jenkins.
When David came up with this idea, he sort of laid out a short list of various subjects. So I said, why must Christ return? He's got to return. There's no two ways about it. In the third chapter of 2 Timothy, Paul tells us this. In the last days, perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of themselves, covetous, proud boasters, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, and that could be rendered devils, by the way, from the Greek. Incontinent, and that doesn't mean you need depends now. That means without self-control. You can tell from the recent events in Ferguson, Missouri, people don't have self-control. Fierce, that could be rendered savage, and they were. They were very savage in Ferguson and in many other places too. Despisers of those that are good. You know there's a lot of colleges across the country that are throwing out the Christian student organizations? Despisers of those that are good. Traitors, that means surrender to, the Greek means surrender to the enemy. When a perfectly normal, straight person stands up and says that the homosexual lifestyle is just a perfectly acceptable alternative, he has surrendered to the enemy. Who is the enemy? Well, Satan is the enemy. See, we're God's image. Satan wants to kill you. He wants you dead, all of them. And there's two major ways he's got of making us do it ourselves. One is abortion. We've killed over 50 million. The other one is homosexuality, because they can't reproduce. So in one generation, they're gone. Satan wants to kill mankind because we're God's image. He hates God, therefore he hates his image. Therefore, he wants to kill you. And he's got two good methods of doing it with a lot of help from useful idiots, abortion and homosexuals. It says that they will be heady, acting rashly. That goes along with the savage loss of self-control. They're acting rashly. Lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Take your average American idiot out there and you say, I got two tickets. One's to the Super Bowl game, and the other one is to go meet Jesus Christ. Which one do you think they'd pick? They're going to the Super Bowl. So they are lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power of God. Now, I don't have the details. I didn't listen. I don't have television, so, you know, I don't know nothing. But Nancy Pelosi, Kerry. The Secretary of State, John Kerry? Those two people, recently I have heard, I haven't heard exactly what they said, but they have referred to biblical scripture to emphasize their points. They have a form of godliness, and those idiots don't know what they're talking about. They have no idea. Ron Dart gave an example of a speech that Daschle made several years ago. You remember Daschle, he was replaced by Harry Reid. Daschle quoted, it was right after the 9/11, and Daschle said that we will rebuild the bricks, we're going to come back. You know, he was quoting Isaiah. What Daschle didn't understand was that that quote in Isaiah was condemning the people. They were bragging about what they were going to do, and they weren't going to do it. God says, no, you're not going to do that. Daschle didn't know what he's talking about. A form of godliness denying any knowledge that God has. And then he closes this scripture with the stay away from such people. And if you're not close to them, don't vote for them either. They are always researching for knowledge, learning more and more, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They use the scriptures to make themselves sound so holy and so self-righteous. They don't even know what they mean. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, those two verses say that in the last days, some scoffers will come, concerned only with their own ideas. And they're saying, where is the promise of his coming? All things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. In other words, the world does not believe that Christ is coming back. They have no fear of his justice. I mean, if he's not coming back, there's not going to be any justice. Then they have no fear of the consequence of their sins. They're not afraid because they don't think he's coming back. Some of them don't even think he exists. They do what they want because if Christ is not returning, there'll be no retribution, no judgment, no justice. They can call God's word hate speech. You know, when God says, I'm not going to let those homosexuals into the kingdom of heaven, if you preach that, that's hate speech. Well, if God said it, is God making hate speech? Go ahead and deny Christians the right to exercise their religion. Now, we have a First Amendment in our Constitution, which is supposed to be the supreme law of the land, that says your right to exercise your religion shall not be prohibited. I saw a sign on a picture on the internet just not too long ago. The sign said, this area is the First Amendment area. What? I thought the whole United States was the First Amendment area. But if you go outside that area and say something they don't like, they'll arrest you for talking. What happened to the First Amendment? Well, evidently the rule that created this sign overruled it. But I thought that was the supreme law of the land. Well, they don't have any knowledge of the truth, even the truth of the Constitution. They don't think he's coming back. So they ignore the Constitution. They forbid people to exercise their Christian rights. Now, if you're a Muslim, they're not going to mess with you. You might cut their head off. Maybe the Christians ought to start doing that, huh? Maybe they leave us alone. Okay, now let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Strong delusion, strong delusion. You know, if you're deluded, you don't know it. Have you ever thought of that? If you're deluded, you don't know it. A public under strong delusion has twice elected a leader who announced before his election that he was going to, and I quote, fundamentally change America, unquote. Why would a man desiring to lead the finest nation in the world want to change it? I mean, if it's the best, if it's really the best, any change is going to be negative, isn't it? I would think so. Unless he thinks he is so terribly smart that he can improve on the best. Nobody asked why he wanted to change it, because they were under strong delusion. When people, I listened to a piece of his speech not too long ago on a YouTube video. He is a smooth-talking rascal. And he always conjures up these things from our past that shows, you know, the very best of America. But the thing is, he doesn't promote those very best things anymore. He says one thing and he does another thing. We're under strong delusion as a nation. We are under the strong delusion, and the only way that this strong delusion, and I'm not speaking of the nation, now you're not under delusion, you know what's going on, you know what an illegal immigrant he is. The only way that this strong delusion is going to be relieved from this nation is for Christ to return. That's why he's got to return. And bring his kingdom and his wisdom into this world. The wisdom is what's going to remove the delusion. James 5:7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waits for the precious fruit of the earth and has long patience for it until he receives the early and latter rain. Now, the husbandman, that's the farmer. He's waiting for his crop to come through, and he's depending on the early and latter rain. And by the way, the early rain is in the fall and the latter rain is in the spring. I'm not sure I understand that, but that's the way it is. That precious fruit of the earth, in our case, is the removal of this strong delusion and the establishment of the kingdom of God on this earth. If that doesn't happen, if Christ doesn't come back, man will destroy himself through tyranny, oppression, and evil law. Matthew 24:22 says that if Christ didn't return and shorten the days, all flesh would be no flesh would be saved alive. Man would be destroyed and Satan would win. That's why Christ has to come back.
Trumpets. You know, when you look at the Old Testament, there's not just a whole lot about trumpets. You know, it says to keep it, obviously. But as far as some of the meaning behind it, of course, we know that a lot of the holy days, prophecies, you know, have dual meanings, layers, different meanings. But we definitely can get some strong meaning from it, you know, in the New Testament. You know, for example, 1 Corinthians 15:52, you know, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. And, of course, Revelation talks about different trumpets blowing. And then, of course, Scripture, I believe it's already been mentioned, 1 Thessalonians 4:16, you know, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. I remember one time a minister, Charles Gross, he was talking about that Scripture right there, you know, that and that the Lord will descend with a shout. And he said, I wonder what he's going to say. You wonder what it's going to be. You know, and Charles, you know, he can be a little funny. One minute he said, you know, is he going to say, you know, hi, I'm back? And he said, nah, I don't think he's going to do that. And he said, you know, I don't know exactly what he's going to say, but he said, I think one of the things he's going to say is no more, you know, no more killing, no more injustice, you know, no more suffering. So, and I agree with that. I would look at three groups of people and how they may react to trumpets and the return of Jesus Christ. You know, the first group, you know, the church, those that have the Spirit of God. You know, obviously, we're looking forward to it because regardless of whether, you know, if we're alive, we're going to be changed in a twinkling of an eye. And if we're dead, that's probably going to be the first sound we're going to hear. It's probably going to be a trumpet. And, you know, it's going to wake the dead. So we have people that believe that and, you know, have God's Spirit should look forward to it. And, you know, yeah, we're going to be glad when it happens, you know. That's really a powerful meaning of trumpets, and we look forward to that. Then, of course, another group of people, the people that have, you know, we'll call them sinners, but, you know, of course, everybody's sin, but the people that have, you know, rejected God or that are really practicing evil, you know, some of those people, you know, they're not really looking forward to it. They're going to be surprised, shocked. They may die of fear. I think maybe the Bible talks about that. You know, I believe it doesn't. It say it talks about people crying for the rocks to fall on them, you know, cause, so that's going to be another reaction. But I want to look at a third group of people and how they might react to the return of Jesus Christ. You know, you can endure a lot if you have hope, but there's a lot of people in this world that probably don't have a whole lot of hope. I don't know how many people will be left alive. You know, when you read about those seven plagues, seven vials poured out in Revelation, you know, it sounds pretty bad, so I don't know how many people is going to be left alive. But there will be some people left alive, you know, we know that, when Jesus returns. And right now there's 7 billion people, a little over, on the earth. Now, suppose after the seven plagues of Revelation, you know, suppose there's only 10% left alive. Well, 10%, that's 700 million people. I mean, what's the population of the United States? Is it 300 about? But still, that's a lot of people. I want to look at some of these people. These statistics here are a little bit old, so you might add a few million or 100 million to some of these statistics. 220 million orphan children in the world today. There's 40,000 that will die of hunger today. 750 million people sleep on an empty stomach. 900 million people live in a shanty or cardboard box. There's 20 million street kids in South America. There's 16 million kids live in poverty in America. More statistics. Human trafficking, you know, forced prostitution, sex. Human trafficking is the fastest growing crime in the world. It's a $32 billion industry. In the United States of America, it's a $9.5 billion industry. The average age in the world for a person forced into sex trafficking, the average age is 12 years age. In the United States, it's a little better. The average age is between 13 and 14. The average cost of a sex slave in the world is $90. How much hope do these people have? And what might their reaction be? I mean, a lot of these people don't know anything about Jesus Christ. Some of these people have heard a little bit about, you know, return of Jesus Christ. But, you know, if you're living, you know, your stomach's hurting, you're in poverty, you're caught up in the sex trade, you know, sometimes any change is a good change, you know, you could almost say. You know, so when something happens, you know, trumpet, Jesus Christ, you know, what's going on? You know, they say a picture is worth a thousand words. So I want to show you a few pictures. And plus, we are limited on time here. So since a picture is worth a thousand words, I can I can have a several thousand word sermonette here and keep it in 15 minutes. Of course, hunger, a child. If that child is alive or a child sooner than that when Jesus Christ returns, you know, they may very soon, well, they will very soon have some hope. That's shanty towns. How many million did I say live in a shanty town or a cardboard box? 20? 900 million. 900 million people in a shanty or a cardboard box. What you're seeing there is a picture of Johnny Gosch. Johnny Gosch was one of the first kids. He was the second, I believe, on a milk carton. You know, this child's missing. He was abducted on September the 5th, 1982. There he is on, I forget how old he is there. You know, his mother made him a blue castle cake. Now, the next pictures, I warn you, a little bit disturbing. He disappeared in 1982, went out to deliver newspapers. His father normally went with him. He didn't go that Saturday. Now, this was 1982. In 2006, his mother, Noreen Gosch, she went out on her front porch and there was a package there. And it was her birthday, so she just assumed, you know, somebody got her something for her birthday. But now, and I will tell you also that there's a policeman that says that these are not pictures of Johnny Gosch, because these pictures existed before, but he can't find the pictures, and I would think a mother would know her own child, too. So, anyway, the third one over, it'll be to your right. That's Johnny Gosch. These pictures were taken within hours or days after he went missing. Another picture of him that she got in the mail or delivered to her. It is interesting, 1997, she did say that Johnny did pay her a visit, you know, 15 years after it happened. He was with another man that sort of controlled the conversation. You know, he said he had been caught up in a pedophile ring. Supposedly, he had been sold for $35,000 to a man out west who was high-ranking official. Well, this guy was in military intelligence, or CIA. He was in, you know, intelligence, high-ranking official. And, you know, and she's written a book, Why Johnny Can't Come Home. You know, he can't tell because he'd be killed and his family would be killed. So he stayed for a little while, then left. So these people in these categories, you know, the starving children, the sex trafficking, which I believe the figures on sex trafficking in the United States is there's 100 to 300,000 kids that are involved in the United States in the sex trafficking. You know, the Bible says, and every eye will see him. You know, it talks about as lightning comes from the east to the west. You know, when you don't have hope, any news, like I said, or change of old scenery is good. So, you know, these people, you know, trumpets announces the beginning of the end of hopelessness. Trumpets announces the beginning of the end of this world system that's under the influence of Satan. The beginning of the end of Satan and death. And as Charles Gross said, no more.
Okay. I'm going to look at this verse one more time. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with a voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. What's the first thing Christ does when he returns? He resurrects the saints. You ever ask the question, why? Why does he resurrect this? I mean, what is that about? You know, as Greg was saying, the problems that we have in our world are our problem. It's not God's problems. We're the one that created all this mess, the pedophiles, all of the sins that you want to look at. And so human solutions, yes, it's going to take God to correct that, but it's also going to take his family, who is totally sick and tired and fed up with the system that we have here. I mean, enough is enough. So Christ resurrects his children. That's the first thing that happens when he returns. I think about, and I'm not, you know, I don't mean to pick on mainstream, but it's enjoyable sometimes. I think of mainstream's teaching heaven. You know, you're in heaven. You're dining on milk and honey. You're with the Lord, okay? That's it. You know, it's almost is a mentality that says, well, hey, I'm with the Lord now. But what about this world? What about this sin-sick world? Who's going to correct it? Who's going to fix this? If you're already with the Lord, I mean, what's the purpose of this? What we got to understand is this. The disciples of Christ were would-be revolutionaries. They wanted that government to be set up during Christ's time. They said, will you at this time establish the kingdom of God on earth? They wanted Christ to return or to set up his government, to overthrow the Roman government, and to set up the government, the kingdom of God on the earth 2,000 years ago. That's what they wanted. Christ, since the day of Pentecost, has been calling out his cabinet members. Now try to wrap your mind around that. I mean, we're talking about, what's it all about? What is God doing? Why did God call you? Just like a president calls out his cabinet members, God, for the last 2,000 years since Pentecost, has been calling out his cabinet members that will rule and reign with him at his return. You know, one of the things that will qualify you for this is you've got to be fed up with this world, its system. Not a part of it, but fed up with it. Enough is enough. Now, let's just touch on a few verses here and ask, what are these scriptures doing in the Bible? Revelation 2, 26. I'm going to go through this quickly here for lack of time. But it says, "And he that overcometh and keeps my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron." What's that doing in the Bible? Are you familiar with, you're going to have power over the nations and you're going to rule them with a rod of iron? Does that sound like heavenly retirement to you? Well, it doesn't to me. But you got to be fed up with what's going on. There was a statement made of Jesus, "You have loved righteousness and hated iniquity." Now, I admit, a lot of times we got it opposite. You know, we love the sin and despise the righteousness. But that's what conversion is all about. Coming to a point where you love what is right and hate the evil that is around you, sometimes inside of you. You've got to be an overcomer. This says, "And he that overcometh keeps my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he's going to rule them with a rod of iron." Then you have Revelation 1 and verse 5 that says, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the king of the earth," and he will be prince of the king of the earth when he returns, "unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father." Kings and priests. Okay. Try to wrap your mind around that. Why God calls his elect. This is nothing, has nothing to do with Christian retirement. Okay? Absolutely nothing to do with Christian retirement. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12. Something I've been troubled with since I've been going to a lot of funerals lately. I keep listening and wondering, man, something's missing here. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12. "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Now, I don't know what was going on back then, but there were people saying no resurrection from the dead. It's like, well, it's not important. Just not that important. You got to ask, what was going on? Why was this? And he continues on in verse 13, "But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching vain, and your faith also is vain." Verse 16, "For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. In other words, you cannot just say Christ is risen, but not have the resurrection of the saints. The emphasis is on the resurrection of the dead here. And it goes on in verse 17, "And if Christ be not raised your faith is vain, and you are still in your sins." Again, I don't know what was going on back then, 2,000 years ago, what was being taught when this little expression, "How say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" I have heard that a lot of scholars don't even see or believe in the literal return of Jesus Christ. They see no need for it. A lot of scholars believe that. But here was a teaching, resurrection is not important. Why? What was being taught? Well, maybe it was taught that, who knows, maybe it was taught that you're already with the Lord. Maybe the immortality of the soul was taught. I don't know. But you're already with the Lord. You don't really need a resurrection. I don't know what's going on. I do know what's being taught today. And I've been going, a lot of people dying right and left. I've been going to a lot of funerals lately. One I went to, and you know, all funerals are the same. You hear, okay, in the church, you hear, this person is not in that casket. They're with the, and I want to run up there and look and open it up real quick. You know, say, oh, but there they are. But this person is not in the camp. They're with the Lord right now. And you hear about that famous verse, absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That one verse dismisses everything that Paul taught about the resurrection. I mean, it's crazy. I mean, you go through what Paul's teaching, resurrection. Jesus Christ, the only hope he ever gave of living again was a resurrection from the dead. But that one verse just dismisses it all. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. And in order to be, you know, it's an issue of what does it take to be with in the presence of the Lord? Well, your body has to be changed from flesh to spirit, and that's not going to happen until the resurrection. So that gives us a clue when we will be absent from the body and present with the Lord at the resurrection. Okay. This first funeral, you know, you hear the typical, okay, they're with the Lord right now. And so we go to the graveside. Now, I've shared funerals with a Baptist minister, and I usually say, well, you know, I don't preach people into heaven. I believe in the resurrection of the dead. And they'll often say, well, you do the graveside, because that's the only time they read the Bible. It's the graveside about the resurrection. And so we get to the graveside, and I'm thinking, okay, the person's in heaven right now, and I know I'm going to hear something about the resurrection. Lo and behold, not a scripture. It was a poem read. Nothing. Not even a 1 Corinthians 15 or anything. Nothing about the resurrection of the dead. And, you know, I come back to this verse. How say ye there is no resurrection of the dead? Is it becoming not important anymore? Second funeral I went to, you know, in the church, person's in heaven right now. It was a good message. I mean, it was convincing of the few scriptures he actually used, as far as it was convincing to his congregation. You know, heavenly, whatever. There's a cabin in the sky, so be careful when you step out the door. You know, heavenly home, whatever. I mean, it's, you know, heaven, okay, heaven. We're in heaven, okay. So we go to the graveside. He did. He quoted this verse right here. It was almost like an afterthought. It's almost like, okay, we got to read this. Let's read this, you know. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead... Wait a minute, I'm not reading this right. Let's see. And the alive in heaven shall return and go into their grave and pretend like they're dead and be resurrected. No, that's not what it says. It says, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible and shall be changed, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal, what you are right now, mortal. When you die, you're like Rover. When Rover died, he was dead all over. This mortal must put on immortality. When? At the resurrection. And as I listened, I thought, you know, the Bible, what he just taught in the church, what he's reading here doesn't even fit their theology. It doesn't even mesh. Why does he even bother reading it? The resurrection. And as the one funeral, it was totally left out. So you got to wonder, what's going on? Is it the same thing was happening back then 2,000 years ago? How do you say there is no resurrection of the dead? I'm not sure what was going on back then, but I know what's going on today. It just seems like it's an afterthought, the resurrection. We got to put it in there at the funeral, you know. We already got them up in heaven, but let's throw this in also. Let's read some Bible here. But it's crazy when you think about it. The Feast of Trumpet pictures the most important event in world history, the second coming of Jesus Christ. And it explains why the world will not end, which is good news when you think about it. It's really good news. Jesus said this, except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Christ says, I'm going to return. First thing I do is I'm going to resurrect my children because I don't want the world to end.